Good afternoon to you. Welcome to the Aldersgate Talks. My name is Mark Crossley. I'm one of the church wardens here. And in a moment, we're going to be restarting our mini-series in Galatians. So if you want to be looking at the passage now, it's on page 974 in the church Bibles. If you haven't got a church Bible, they're at the back there. While you're looking that up, page 974. Just to say that over the summer, these talks will be happening over Zoom only. So in 2 weeks' time, it'll be Zoom only, but next week we will be here in the building for the next instalment in the Galatians series. Also, if you are a regular here, note that from September, the live streaming on Zoom and YouTube will stop. And we're hoping that with more people coming back into the city, we'll be able to have more people in the building and we'll kind of rebuild the work here again. Perhaps over the summer, you'd like some time to think about how that might happen. How are people in gospel work going to get together across the city? Well, an opportunity for this is the City Summer School. So I'm just going to say a bit about it. It's the 16th to the 23rd of July. You'll have a chance to get to know other London city workers down at a lovely country house called Ashburnham near Battle, not far from Hastings, only an hour and a half from London. There'll be talks on the Book of John and on Revelation. Lots of people have lots of questions about the Book of Revelation. This could be your chance to get some teaching on that and to meet with other Christians. There are places left. It's definitely going to be cheaper than going abroad. And you don't have to have any tests for COVID before you get there. So if perhaps your summer camp that you usually help on has been cancelled, like mine has, this could be a great opportunity for you to sign up for that. The details are on the notice sheet that you received that was emailed to you yesterday by Phil. I'm going to be there. Sarah Turner and a few others who are involved at the Aldersgate Talks and some from the Moorgate Talks as well will be there. So please do join us if you can. Good. We now come to our reading. Phil Martin, our assistant minister here, is going to be speaking on this passage. We won't be having a question time after the talk today, as we normally would, because as some of you may know, Simon Dowdy, our vicar here, it is his last Tuesday with us after 20 years. So we thought it would be good to say a few words at the end. So if you do want to stay around for that, I'll pop up at the end and you're very welcome to do so. So here we go with Galatians chapter 4. I will pray and then I will read the passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak through the Bible and we thank you that your word is clear. We pray for Phil as he comes to help us understand it. We pray for our own hearts and minds to be open to the truth as revealed in this passage. And we pray that we might go from this place changed people as a result of what we've heard. In Jesus' name, amen. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And the previous verse, Paul has just said, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And now he continues. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain.
Thanks very much, Mark. Good to see you all. And it's good to be back in Galatians after some time away. Mark Galley is the former editor of Christianity Today magazine, which is an evangelical Protestant publication. And on his conversion to Catholicism, he said this. He said, "I don't want to abandon my evangelical roots. I don't want to abandon my Anglican roots, but I want to take my Christianity deeper and thicker." I take it he's one example of many who take that road towards a more rules-based version of Christianity. And they will speak in terms of seeking a deeper kind of maturity, a deeper spirituality. It seems to have an attraction to it. The world is full of Christianity that adds rules, whether it's something I need to do to beyond simple faith in Christ to get in to God's people, or whether it's what I need to do to stay in God's people, to stay in his favor. It's a bewitching kind of Christianity. It was appealing to these Galatians who had put their faith in Christ. They had begun to add the rules of the law, not only circumcision to get in, but also the ongoing life under the law to stay in. And we see that in this passage here. They'd begun to keep Jewish festivals throughout the year, things like Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles. Presumably, they'd started to keep the Sabbath. Just have a look down at verse 10. Paul says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." And perhaps this is what you think, and a lot of people think this, that we become a Christian, we accept Christ. But then in order to stay in God's favor, to stay in his people, we need to do a religious calendar of activity. It's that idea of in by grace, on by works. And Paul says to these Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" 3 verse 1. And that's where he began his argument. And here he lands his argument. It was begun with that statement, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And he lands it here by saying that there is nothing more foolish. There is nothing more foolish than to adopt a rules-based version of Christianity, a Christianity that adds the obligation of rules to simple faith in Christ. Paul says to these Galatians, if you submit to these rules, you will achieve the opposite to what you think you're going to achieve. Rather than perfecting yourselves before God, rather than maturing in your spirituality, rather than perfecting your standing before God, you will go back to where you came from. You will forfeit everything. You will go back to slavery. You might as well, and we're going to see this, Paul says, you might as well become a Druid or a Muslim or a Hindu as go back to a rules-based Christianity. Well, 2 points today. First, such a great salvation. I take it that's Paul's point in verses 1-7, to tell the Christian story, the story of every Christian, that we are sons and heirs by God's grace. You can see that is his conclusion in verse 7 of this whole section. Verse 7, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." 4 things to note about this great salvation. I've put 4 words on your outline there. Time, grace, sons, heirs. Firstly, time. In other words, Paul says here, the time for slavery to the law is over. The time for sonship has arrived. Just have a look down at verses 1-4 again. "I mean that an heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem us so that we might receive adoption as sons. The time for slavery to the law is over. The time for sonship has arrived. And Paul's point is that the Jews were no better than slaves under the law of Moses. Now, that was a hugely controversial thing for him to say. But that's his point, isn't it, in verse 1. They were technically heirs. He's talking about the Jews. An heir is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. Technically heirs, but experientially they were slaves. And when you think about the experience of the Jews under the law, that's true, isn't it? Did they ever really enjoy their inheritance? Yes, they were brought into the land. Yes, they had the promises. But if you think about the story of the Old Testament, for how long did the Jews ever really enjoy the inheritance? No, because of their sin and because of the fact that they were under the law, judgment after judgment after judgment, they may have glimpsed it, but really, Paul says, they were heirs, they were technically heirs, but really, they were slaves. Slaves like the rest of us, and I take it that's verse 3, in the same way we also, Paul, I think there is referring to Jews and Gentiles, all of us were slaves when we were children, were slaves to the elementary principles of the world. We were all the same, all in the same situation, but verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son so that we might receive sonship. The time for slavery is over. The time for sonship has arrived. There is a world of difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a world of difference between life under the Old Covenant and life now that the Messiah has come. The time has changed. The time for sonship is here. But the second thing that I think Paul is emphasizing is grace. Paul's point in these verses is that this is a salvation by God's grace alone. I wonder if you saw that. We are sons and heirs by God's grace because it is all of God. And you can see that verse 4. God sent forth his Son. He's the one who's doing everything. Verse 6. God sent forth, literally, he sent forth, same word, the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then those last two words at the end of verse 7, all of this, you are sons and heirs through God, by means of God. That's Paul's point. It is grace. This is a salvation by God. And that is why the song of the Christian, which resounds throughout the Bible, behold, God is my salvation. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Sons and heirs by the grace of God. But let's pause to think a little bit about what it means to be sons and heirs. How great this salvation is. Jim Packer, a Christian writer, once said this. He wrote, "What is a Christian? That question can be answered in many ways. But the richest I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father." See, it's true that in Christ, anyone can find forgiveness. And forgiveness, the forgiveness that we desperately need, is at the heart of the gospel. It is true that in Christ we have eternal life, but neither of these go far enough. And we see that here in these verses. Just look down again at verse 5. What is it that Jesus's death achieved? Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus Christ came into this world. He was born in our wretched condition. He chose to be born into our slavery. That's the point that Paul's making in verse 4. Born of woman, born under the law. Why? So that he could take our place. He could pay our price as he died on the cross, the innocent Son of God, to redeem us. But notice the redemption to achieve adoption as sons. I wonder, we don't necessarily think of that as the ultimate achievement of Christ's death on the cross for us, to achieve adoption as sons. And so this means that when somebody becomes a Christian, when they put their trust in Jesus, God does not simply say, come and be my forgiven servant. As wonderful as that would be an extraordinary salvation. Come and be my forgiven servant. But he does not simply say that. He says, come and be my son, my precious adopted child. Just imagine this for a moment. A boy is born in prison and his mother dies young. He grows up as an orphan in that prison, no better than a slave. He has a grueling schedule of daily chores, 6 a.m. till 11 p.m. And his food is just a couple of bowls of soup a day. And his tiny stone room is all that he has to call home. One day there's a knock on the prison door and there's someone here to see you. The boy is brought out. And there is the great king of the land in all his robes. And his kind face, full of love for this boy, he says, you're free to go, come with me. And as they sit in the king's carriage, traveling the long miles back to the palace, the boy turns to the king and says tentatively, your majesty. And before the boy can finish, the king puts an arm around him and says, call me dad, you're my son. This is the salvation. This is the salvation story of every Christian, from slave to son, by God's grace alone. This means intimacy. It means almost inconceivable privilege. It means transformation. I'll always remember one person describing the time he became a Christian at university and how he remembers the day after he'd accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He remembers walking on his own through the fields. I think it was Edinburgh, might have been any English university. I don't know exactly where it was. But anyway, there were fields, there were trees, and he remembers walking and seeing the birds and just thinking to himself, my dad made this. And the extraordinary privilege of realizing that his heavenly father was the God, the living God, who made the universe. Just look down again at verse 6. He sent his spirit into our hearts, crying out, Abba, literally dad. It's an intimate term, Abba, Father. It means intimacy, it means privilege, it also means transformation now. See, God has not only declared us to be his sons, verse 5, we have the adoption papers, he's declared us to be his sons, but verse 6, now that we are sons, he has sent his spirit into our hearts to enable us to live as sons. So that in this life, every Christian is being transformed inwardly by the Spirit of God, to live as a son of God. And if you are a Christian, that is what God has done for you. He's poured out his spirit into your hearts. Do you call God Father? Well, that is because the Spirit has been poured out into your hearts. And it is this inward transformation of character that we see in Christians. It is a transformation that does not come through the rules of the law of Moses, but through the Spirit. But just when we thought that God might have finished, he has not. Verse 7. If you are a son, then you are an heir. Imagine now that the king with that boy, they arrive at the palace and he takes him to a balcony and says, look at as far as your eye can see at my kingdom. All of this is mine, but it will be yours one day. Because you're not only my adopted son, you're my heir, with all the legal status of the eldest son. That is the status of every Christian. Now, you may be thinking, Isn't Paul being a bit sexist with this talk of sons and not daughters? But actually, it's the opposite, because the point is about status. Women who follow Jesus are daughters of God, and Jesus uses that term, my daughter. But they are daughters who are also sons, with the status of son and heir alongside their male counterparts. And that's what we've been seeing in Genesis. So in creation, so in redemption, men and women are of equal status before God. Isn't that wonderful? Christianity, as many people think, does not denigrate women, but lifts them up to full-bodied equality as sons and heirs. And so we must pause for a moment to think about what kind of future is in store for the Christian. Because, of course, the heir inherits his father's estate. Now, that might be much or it might be little. Who is the father of the Christian? What then will be the riches of his estate? Can they be measured? Or can God be measured? Neither can his estate. The Christian has such a hope that words cannot express, to be an heir of the estate, not of any father, but of their heavenly father. It is a hope to die for. And I could stand here and spend the next 5 hours searching for words somehow to express the glory of this future, and I wouldn't come close. Well, if you're not a Christian listening in, I wonder, don't you long for this salvation? To be brought out of the meaninglessness of this life, out of the darkness of the future. I have a friend who's not a Christian, and he was very honest the other day, and talked about how he has a constant fear of dying and of insignificance. The harshness of an unfeeling universe that doesn't care. But the truth is that God loves you, and he calls you to come and find adoption as his son. Not by going to religion, but through simple faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So firstly, the true Christian gospel is about salvation by grace. Sons and heirs, all by God's grace. But the second point today, don't throw it away by submitting to rules-based Christianity. Just look down at verses 8 and 9. Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, speaking of their former pagan religion. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, what Paul is saying here is deeply, deeply shocking, and it would have infuriated the false teachers in Galatia. See, verse 8, he says, you were enslaved to your gods. That wouldn't have been controversial in the slightest. What was controversial was verse 9. How can you turn back again to the same slavery? Can you see what he's doing here? He's comparing keeping the law of Moses with paganism. That's the shock. That phrase, elementary principles, means fundamental elements of the world. I can only make one dessert, and it's a key lime pie. The fundamental elements of a key lime pie, I can tell you, are cream, condensed milk, lime juice, crushed biscuits, and butter. It's very simple. That word in the Greek, elementary principles, stoichia, originally meant ABCs. By Paul's time, it had come to mean the fundamental elements that comprise this created universe. Wind, earth, fire, sun, moon, stars. Paul's point is that the law of Moses is just like every other human religion in the sense that it is rooted in this world. Its routines and rituals are governed by the sun and the moon. Just remember, think back to all the Jewish festivals on the 14th month of the second year, on the 14th day of the second month, on the sixth month, governed by the sun and the moon. It is rooted in my performance in the flesh in order to obtain God's favor. It is to do with what I do when, the calendar, whether Passover or Diwali, Eid. It is to do with what I wear, whether the garments of the Hindu priest or the ephod of the Jewish priest. It is to do with what I eat or don't eat, whether halal or kosher, Islam or Judaism. It is to do with washing with water, whether the holy water of the temple or pagan washings, the ritual purification that's through water that's common to so many religions. It is to do with sacrifice on a stone altar. Now, obviously, the difference is that the law of Moses was given by God and was in that sense the best and the highest possible form of religion that is rooted in this world. But Paul's point is that it was rooted in this world. And just like every other religion, the law of Moses enslaves sinners to a constant and hopeless pursuit of righteousness and acceptance through the daily, weekly, monthly, and annual grind of religious performance. So Paul says, if you go back to the law, you might as well start doing the five pillars of Islam. You might as well do the eightfold path of Buddhism. It doesn't matter. It is slavery again to the elementary principles of this world. Well, what do we make of this then? I take it there are three implications. Number one, don't be fooled by the lure of religious Christianity, whether it's adding the works of the law of Moses or any other kind of rules to simple faith in Christ. Official Catholic teaching says that in order to get into God's true family, you get in through baptism into the Catholic Church. And in order to stay in God's true family, you stay in by doing the Eucharist, confession, rosary, etc., and good works. And what Paul says is really shocking. He says you might as well become a Druid as submit yourself to the rules and regulations of the Catholic Church. We drive past Stonehenge on the way to Devon, and there's still an active pagan community that goes there for various festivals. You might as well become a Druid as add on the necessity of religious rules to simple faith in Christ. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Religious Christianity will offer spiritual maturity, but Paul says you will achieve the opposite if you go to it. But if we're evangelicals, which I guess many of us in this room are, I think we must examine ourselves. We may not submit ourselves so easily to the blatant rules of the Catholic Church, but is there a latent version in our hearts? For example, do we think that by doing the activities promoted by an evangelical church culture, we are somehow perfecting ourselves before God? Do we think by being a so-called keen Christian, I wonder, should we use that language? Is there a two-tiered language there? Do we think that by being a so-called keen Christian, engaged in the treadmill of activity, that somehow we bring ourselves into the special area of God's favor? Whatever it is, by doing evangelism, by coming to lunchtime talks, by going to the church monthly prayer meeting, whatever it is. Paul says, no, that is latent Galatianism in our hearts. Our acceptance before God is not dependent on how many people we tell about Jesus. It is dependent on Christ. Our acceptance before God is not dependent on our ministry or our prayer lives, but on Christ. Our acceptance before God is not dependent on what we give or on gospel work, but on Christ. If I miss the church prayer meeting, or I miss a quiet time, I wonder a diagnostic question. Do I worry at that point that I'm not a proper Christian? Perhaps some of us need to ask, when was the last time I just stood back from the treadmill of activity and enjoyed the fact that I'm a son and an heir by God's grace, prior to and regardless of what I do? Now, this activity that we're talking about here is good. It flows out of my salvation, but it is not the basis of my salvation. I wonder, maybe some of us just need to stop, take a walk, lie down on a sofa, and remind ourselves that you are a son and an heir by God's grace, by the work of Christ, through faith in him. Well, if you're not a Christian listening in, I wonder, can you see what kind of salvation is on offer to you by grace, by faith alone, in Christ alone? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are such a wonderful God. Behold, God is our salvation. He is our strength and our song. Father, we thank you that it is by grace that we can be called sons and heirs through faith in Christ. We pray that you would guard us from ever being lured into a Christianity that adds rules and thereby forfeiting such a great salvation. And we pray that where there is a latent adding of rules in our hearts, that you would help us to see that and help us to enjoy the grace of being sons and heirs through Christ alone. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Phil. And as I said at the beginning, that is the formal end of our meeting, but as it's Simon's last Tuesday with us, we're going to just say a few words of thanks and bid our farewell. So do stay if you want for that. When I finish, Simon, you may want to say a few words, I don't know, and then I'll lead us in prayer to end us. So yes, Simon's final Tuesday here at Aldersgate. And of course, Simon has also been working at the Moorgate Talks as well. He's moving on to spend all of his ministry time at Grace Church Dulwich, where he has been for many years as well. There will be a chance for us all to say a more personal thank you to both Simon and his wife, Rachel, on Saturday, the 4th of September. So if you are getting the emails from Phil, put the afternoon of Saturday, the 4th of September, in your diaries. We'll be in Bermondsey. And I think there, Simon, we will give you a little leaving gift as well. So if you haven't yet contributed, there's a prompt to contribute. But for today, Phil and Claire, the church council, David and I as church wardens, thought that we would, on behalf of the congregations here and at Moorgate, the people who have worked here and at Moorgate, past and present, we should say some words to you to express our thanks for how you have served us for more than 20 years. And David is really sorry, actually, that he can't be here today because he has a work commitment. It is obviously impossible to capture 20 years of hard work in 5 minutes or so. Ultimately, as is the case for all believers, our reward is when we meet the Lord Jesus face to face in the new creation. As for me, though, I think my first memory of Simon is in that corner over there, welcoming me on a very dark, cold September morning, 2001. It could have even been 9/11. I'd just started my first job in the city, that people like James Linforth and Ben Stone were around, and even Johnny Mercer, who was recently a government minister for veterans. He was working in the city at the time. He was at that prayer meeting, I remember. And all of us sat around, just four or five of us, praying for the gospel in this part of the city. Other firsts involving Simon include him having to explain why Jude Law was hanging out in the corridor out there because he was filming a feature film in Postman's Park. And also Simon, for the very first time, and I think the only time, having to apologize that there would be no talk on a Tuesday because the scheduled speaker, Dick Lucas, the person who himself was a pioneer of city ministry, hadn't looked at his diary that day and had forgotten to turn up to deliver the talk. But one thing that Simon has taught us is it's not about those extraordinary firsts and bizarre happenings or big names that will draw people to the building or keep people coming back. No, Simon's clear conviction from the start has been that it's God's word in the Bible, prayerfully taught, that is going to bring life, because that is what points people to Jesus. And it's really Jesus, his name, the supreme name, that needs to be offered to people week in, week out. And Simon, that consistency has been quite remarkable. We all know that the pews have gone since Simon joined. The chairs have changed direction. But you have remained faithful to the gospel and you have not changed your focus on teaching that gospel. So thank you, Simon, for that. It was, of course, those convictions that drove the planting of the Moorgate talks. They didn't exist or hadn't been thought of 20 years ago. And even in COVID, there's been no stalling or hesitation. Simon, you've helped us to stay focused. You made us pray for the gospel to go out and encourage us to get the gospel out. And it is a bit of a shame that we're having to say goodbye in these kind of COVID times, but hopefully in September we'll make up for that. So we'll all have our personal memories, but I think anyone who has come here, anyone who has worked here, will have seen you, Simon, committing yourself to Bible teaching and to prayer and to encouraging others to do the same. That is the Bible's calling for ministers, and I think we'll be eternally grateful to God that he allowed you to discharge that calling faithfully here. There was no guarantee it was going to happen, of course. When you became vicar of this great building with a very small congregation in about 2000, there was no guarantee it was going to continue. You had to guard the gospel by faithfully passing it on. That's what 2 Timothy encourages church leaders to do, and you have done that. So thank you, Simon, for guarding it carefully. Believers, skeptics, and inquirers, as our strapline says, have had access to God's word, to the salvation that he offers. And you've really equipped a whole generation of city workers to live godly lives and to speak for Jesus in their offices. Right to the end, you've done that. Your last series that you did for us was on marriage, teaching from Genesis and Ephesians. A great example, I think, of talks where you're not afraid to teach the parts of the Bible that challenge Christians and our culture, but also allowing the Bible to show us how beautiful God's plan is, how generous his character is too. Thank you also for training pastors and women's workers who've taken the gospel to many places around the world. It's great that Richard Bray is here today, one of our previous assistant ministers, one of our curates. And there's obviously Chris DeWitt working now in South Africa, Roger Day in Edinburgh, people like Matt Hornby, Ruth Reardon, Hannah Pountain now in Australia, Philip Brentford out in Leighton, and Phil Hudson and Rob Phillips. And by the way, Simon, some of us have wondered whether having Phil somewhere in your name has been a requirement for getting a job here. You've also helped people like Chris Webster, Nat Charles, David here today. They're taking their first steps towards ordination. They've had placements here. They've really all appreciated, I know, the opportunities you've given them to grow, to experience ministry. You've given good feedback. You've given guidance. But you've never been done it in a controlling or a power-hungry way. And I remember a friend of mine, Leo Davison, I think when he was working with you over at the Fleet Street talk, said, "You showed great trust in those that you trained, allowing them to test out their gifts." Thank you also for the patience and the kindness that you've shown to me and to the church wardens over the years and the various church councils, lots of wisdom for building projects, working with the diocese, working with other building users. So the London City Presbyterian Church, who meet here on a Sunday, I know they're very grateful for your support over the years. And also, Simon, you have set a really godly example in being a Christian husband and father. I think amidst all the busyness and distractions of city ministry, you've always shown a concern for the growth of your wife and your children. So please pass on our thanks to Rachel, to Hannah, to Jack, and to Jemima for them lending you out to us, as it were. Thank you. I don't know if Rachel may be watching on camera, but thank you, Rachel, for supporting Simon in prayer. Thank you for all of your prayers for the women's ministry here in particular, and for working with many of our spouses on our family days. We will miss you, Simon, but we do trust that our Heavenly Father has good works prepared for you in Dulwich. I will pray shortly. Simon, would you like to respond and say anything as a farewell?
Well, Mark, only to say that you have broken one of the golden rules of lunchtime ministry, which is that we've gone on beyond 1:40. And as anyone who's regular will know, we always try and finish bang on 1:40. But that notwithstanding, that's very kind indeed. And I look forward to seeing those who can make it at the proper farewell in September. I've got a verse to read out for us, which I think just is helpful. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. As the Apostle Paul thinks about his own ministry, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." And I think it's just been wonderfully encouraging over 20 years to see growth in various ways. I mean, it's discouraging at the moment, isn't it? As Richard Bray said when he arrived, it's wonderful to see how you've grown the ministry, Simon, since I was last here. But we trust that the Lord God will grow the work again in due course.
Let's pray together to close. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you for the reminder this lunchtime that it is all by grace, all of your goodness and kindness to us. Thank you that you saved Simon, bringing him to that realization. And thank you that you have faithfully enabled him to explain that to us and many others in this area of the city over the last 20 years. Father, we commit him and Rachel and the family to you. We thank you for their service and pray that their service would continue to prosper down in Dulwich. Please give Simon and Rachel good works to walk in, good relationships with the team down there in Dulwich. And we pray that it might be possible for us to continue to partner together in ministry, even though Simon is elsewhere. Father, supremely, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Even though people move on, we can all look forward to that great marriage that Simon has been teaching us about over these past few weeks, that marriage of Jesus to his people, when there will be no more sad farewells. And we pray, Father, that hope that we have in Christ's return would spur us on as we serve you this summer and beyond. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.